Hey, good morning, everyone. Nice to see you all. I want to begin by telling you a story. I'll get my stopwatch going. There we are. We're off. I want to tell you about a conversation I had with a parent after a school carol concert that we hosted here in the church building last year. I was standing just over there by the main wooden doors and in my clerical collar, greeting people as they were leaving the building when I got into a conversation with a man. I'll describe him. He's a cool Hindu dad. Got a picture of him there. Actually, it's probably not him. He reminded me of this guy. He was a really nice guy, really friendly and really exuberant and enthusiastic. And at one point in the conversation with the cool Hindu dad, he said to me, do you know what, Colin, I like to combine all the faiths. Can I come here to St. Barnabas at some stage and take communion? I wonder how you would have answered him in that situation. He'd have asked you that question. Can I take communion? I like to give everything a go. Well, we're going to come back to him in a little while. Just pop him on the back burner because we're going to be returning to the cool Hindu dad in a few minutes. Today is the third week in our series, Why We Do What We Do. And it's a series that sprung out of, well, you lot really, repeatedly coming and asking that very question. Why do we have these great long blocks of sung worship? Why do we do hospitality the way that we do hospitality? Why do we do prayer ministry the way that we do it? And one of the other questions that's come up is, why do we do communion? So here's an opportunity for us just at the beginning of this new academic year to explain some of the things that we do together when we meet together on a Sunday. And today I'm going to be answering the question, why communion? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to answer that first question, and I'm going to give you six reasons so you don't feel shortchanged this morning. Not one, but six reasons as to why we do communion. And that's going to be the first part of this message. And then I'm going to talk about the slightly less straightforward why we do communion the way that we do it. So first of all, why do we do communion? And then, Colin, why do we do communion the way that we share communion here at St. Barnabas? That's where we're going. You happy with that? On board with that? Great. Thank you for your nods. Very encouraging. So six reasons as to why we share communion together here at St. Barnabas. Reason number one, sort of an obvious one really, because Jesus told us to. Jesus commanded us to. The night before Jesus was crucified, he was eating a Passover meal with his disciples. Now, as an aside, some people have questioned whether this was actually a Passover meal, because when you read the Gospel of John, John puts Jesus' crucifixion, he places it in time on the day before the Passover meals were eaten. And on that day before the Passover meals were eaten, all of the other sacrificial lambs in Jerusalem were being slaughtered. And some people have said, therefore we don't know when the Last Supper was. We don't know if it was on the Passover meal, because John places the crucifixion on the day before the Passover. Well, all I'm going to say in response to that is, that's just John for you. All the three other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all agree that the Last Supper that Jesus ate with his disciples was the Passover meal. And he ate it with his disciples as he would have done many times before that. Except that this time, partway through the meal, Jesus does something very odd. He picks up the flatbread that they would have been very familiar with. It was bread which reminded them of how God rescued their ancestors from slavery. He picks it up. He gives thanks to God. He breaks it. He gives it to them and says something that would have been very peculiar to them. It's familiar to us, but to them, they would have been like, what is he talking about? Luke 22, verse 19. Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. The first reason that we break bread together is because Jesus told us to. And I'm going to unpick that a little bit more later. The second reason that we take communion is because we believe that it is spiritually nourishing to us, the people of God. In other words, eating this bread and this rather repulsive non-alcoholic wine that we use here in the... I don't know about you, but it's not the greatest tasting drink in the world, is it? The stuff that we use here. The reason that we use non-alcoholic wine, it's got sort of antiseptic qualities as well, is because we've got a number of recovering alcoholics among our family, church family, so it just makes sense. If you want nice tasting wine, come along to the 8 a.m. where we have sort of nice fortified port that we use. otherwise, just grin and bear it with this stuff. Sorry. Eating this bread and this wine, whatever nutritional value it may have, it has a spiritually nourishing effect on those who know and love the Lord Jesus. You got that? It's important. This is the one point I'm going to expand on more than any others. The bread and wine is spiritually nourishing to us. I know it's a Sunday morning, and some of you might not be expecting this, but I'm actually going to unleash a bit of ancient church doctrine on you this morning. You see, there's this thing that we call in the biz the real presence. The real presence. It's a piece of church doctrine for you. It's the notion that Jesus is somehow present in the bread and the wine. Now, communion, as we gather together, it's not just any old bread here on the plate. And the wine, even though it is a sort of a good visual aid, I suppose, you know, red wine and red blood, it's not actually any old wine. Jesus is somehow present in this bread and this wine in the context of us coming together to receive it. It's a doctrine of the real presence, and it's one that I hold to very strongly. It's something I think is right and theologically correct. And it comes from Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts of the Last Supper, where Jesus picks up the bread, thanks God, breaks it, and says, "This is my body." He didn't pick it up, break it, and say, "Hey guys, this is going to remind you of my body." Or he didn't say, "This represents my body." He said, "This is my body." The real presence of Christ in the bread and wine. Now, over the years, the church has struggled to make sense of what Jesus meant by "this is my body." Can anyone name to me the Catholic doctrine whereby they try to explain "this is my body"? Just call it out. What is it? Oh, very good over there. Particularly over there. Well done, Rena. Super. Oh, well done, Becky. Well done, Anne. Well done, all of you. Oh, you were at the 9:30. That's how you know it. Well done for remembering. Transubstantiation. Did you get that with the signing there, Mark? What is the sign for transubstantiation? How do you do it? Go on. Oh, yes. Doctrinally sound signing. I like it. Yeah. It's the idea that the bread and wine, transubstantiation, it's the idea that bread and wine are actually, they actually become, literally, Jesus' skin, his tissue, his actual blood cells, white and red blood cells, at some point during the communion. They might not look, smell, or taste any difference, but the substance, the essence of the bread and wine are physically changed. That's, in a nutshell, doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, while I think this is nonsense, it's just juggling words, I do sort of admire it and respect the doctrine of transubstantiation, because it was the ancient Catholic's way of not to water down Jesus' words or rationalize them away, because he said, "This is my body," and it was their way of trying to make sense of that mysterious saying. Well, transubstantiation was widely accepted, broadly accepted across the church, across the world, until the early 16th century, when a team of superheroes, because they all wore capes, called the Reformers, came on the scene. And these daring men, Christian men, decided to question the authority of Rome and question the doctrines of the established Catholic Church. One of the guys who kicked it off was a guy called Zwingli, and he was a Swiss reformer. You coping with Zwingli? Zwingli. Great. For anyone listening to the recording this morning, our Deaf Sign Ministry are having a lot of fun this morning. Zwingli, he was a reformer, and he said, transubstantiation, no, I don't like that. Let's just say that the bread and wine are just memory cues. There's nothing special about them. He didn't have a doctrine of the real presence. He just said that they are useful memory cues. And he called communion a memorial. Now, lots of people rose up and said, well, I don't like transubstantiation, but I like what Zwingli's saying even less, because he said, this is my body. And a guy called Martin Luther, who was a German minister, came up with another idea. He said, we don't believe in transubstantiation. We believe in consubstantiation. You know, Jesus' body and blood are in, with, and under the bread, was his phrase. And it was just as much nonsense as transubstantiation. It was just word juggling again. But again, just trying to make sense of it. It wasn't until a few years later, a guy called John Calvin, who was also a reformer, came along and he said, look, We don't like the transubstantiation cannibalism idea, but nor do we like the Zwinglian memorial idea, because there's more going on than that. And he came up with this phrase. He said, there is a real presence. Jesus is in this bread and wine, not any old bread and wine, a memorial memory cue. There is a real presence, but it's not a literal one. And Jesus said, I am the vine. But it doesn't mean to say that he was green and leafy. And John Calvin coined this phrase that we use today. We'll use it later. Feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. You see, there is a feeding going on. It's not just a symbol. There is actually some feeding, but it's a feeding that's in our hearts. It's a non-literal feeding. You got that? Okay, that's the hard work mostly done. Well done. And here at St. Barnabas, we do believe in the real presence of Christ in the bread and wine. We believe that this is a meal that can feed us like no other meal. I have a friend who used to work in a public school down in West Sussex, down on the south coast. And during his time as a schoolmaster there, the school safe was broken into twice in the middle of the night by thieves. They broke in. And the only thing that was stolen from the safe, with all other valuables in there, the only thing that was removed from the safe was the reserved sacrament, the bread that had been formerly used in communion and then placed in the safe for safekeeping. That had been nicked. The bread from communion had been nicked. Can anyone hazard a guess as to why? Anyone who wasn't at the 9:30? Can anyone hazard a guess as to why would thieves break in and nick the bread that had been used in communion? Anyone? I don't know what that was, but it must have been funny. They were hungry. They were certainly hungry. Well, I'll tell you, down in that part of the country, there are lots and lots of witches' covens, and they want to get a bit of Jesus and use it in a sick, distorted way in whatever witchy practices they do. Belief in the real presence is actually quite a widely held doctrine, whether you're a Christian or a witch. It's a widely held doctrine that this bread and wine are special. Now, you might be asking, well, in that case, why don't we at St. Barnabas, the leftover bread at the end, why don't we take that and lock it in our safe? Why do we chuck it in the bin? And the leftover wine, why do we pour it down the sink? You know, and the answer to that is, we believe that the bread and wine are spiritually special, are spiritually nutritious, only in the context of faith-filled worship. It's when we come together. Right now, that is just a bit of bread, and this is just a horrible-tasting wine, just there in the cups. There's nothing special about that at all. In the context of you guys coming forward and us worshiping together and feeding on Him in our hearts by faith, that's when the bread and the wine becomes something mysteriously powerful. And then after the service, you know, when we're having coffee and picking up our kids and things, yeah, it's just ordinary loaf and wine. We chuck it away. It's in the context of faith-filled worship that this meal becomes a spiritually nourishing one. Okay? That's the second and most labored reason as to why we do communion here at St. Barnabas Church. It's spiritual nourishment to the faithful. Do you want to know what I said to the cool Hindu dad? He said that he wanted to take communion just to try it out. And when he said that, I took his hands, both hands in mine, and I looked into his eyes, and a hush began to descend just around the two of us in a mysterious kind of way. And I moved closer, and I said to him with warning, yet welcome, friend, feeding on Jesus' body and blood is a powerful business. Or at least that's what I wish I had said. Because in fact, what I did do was just mumble something about communion being a meal for Jesus' followers, and I haven't seen him since. So, sorry about that. When we take communion, it is the opportunity for a mysterious, empowering, intimate encounter with the Lord. And it is vital that we get hold of this if communion is not just going to become some dead ritual that we meander through every month. Personally, I think that a lot of you miss out on a powerful encounter with the Lord at communion because up until this morning, you haven't known about the real presence of Christ in the bread and wine. And now that you do, I hope that communion will begin to become even more powerful and even more a life-changing experience for you as we worship in that way. Okay, now the first two reasons. And then the main ones I want to go into this morning. The other four reasons as to why we do communion are, number three, it brings us back to the cross. It reminds us graphically of Jesus' body broken and his blood shed. And I've been thinking recently how actually we probably could do with here on a Sunday a little bit more, another session on direct teaching on what the cross is all about. The last time we had a really in-depth teaching on the cross was Good Friday. Those of you who are here, and if you remember, we had the door lintels and we were all in the round. And it was a good opportunity to explain and explore exactly what the cross is all about. We haven't done that for a little while explicitly. But of course, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. The Greek word, therefore, proclaim is katangelo, and it means to make known. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you make the Lord's death known. Every time we take communion, whether it's weekly at the 8 a.m. or monthly here in this service, actually, we are making the cross known. And that's the third reason we take communion. The fourth reason, like baptism, where you have this strange ritual of being publicly plunged in and out of water, taking communion is a public declaration of our allegiance to Jesus and to his people. That's the fourth reason that we take communion. The fifth reason is communion helps us to connect with each other. It's something that we do together. It's something that binds us and bonds us and unifies us. as we all eat of the one loaf, as we all drink of the one cup. And the sixth reason for taking communion is it reminds us that Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose and is returning. He's coming back. The whole of the quote, which I cut short just a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 26, is, "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns." That's part of what Paul teaches about communion. And so, as an act of obedience, as well as an act of obedience and a spiritual feeding and a journey back to the cross and a public decoration and an act of unity, communion is a celebration of God's grace to us. And that's the sixth reason that we regularly share communion together here. So, you've got six reasons now. If anyone were to ask you, those of you taking notes, will be able to say, "Oh, I'll tell you why we take communion here at St. Barnabas at 11:30, and you better run off the reasons why we do that. And I think these are pretty good reasons. I don't know about you, but I think I've done quite well, actually. I think these are six good reasons, solid reasons, as to why we share communion together. If we now turn our attention to the question, all right, that's why we share communion. But Colin, why do we share communion in the way that we do? My reasons are just a little bit less solid, I have to say. Because I don't know about you, but I think that the way that we share the bread and the wine here at the 11:30 is so far removed from the original context of the Last Supper, that Passover meal, that actually we can lose sight of its meaning, and it can actually become just an abstract ritual. If you were worried earlier when I said a lot of you have been missing out on a powerful encounter with the Lord at communion, you need to know that most of us, myself included, can actually find it quite hard to connect with what communion is all about when we receive it in this way that is so far removed from the context of a meal, of the Last Supper. How do we end up with this way of taking communion? Well, again, let's just dip back into history. Within a decade of the Last Supper, when Jesus commanded us, "Do this in remembrance of me," Christians began breaking bread not in the Passover context, but in what they used to call agape love feasts. Love feast, which I don't know about you, but that doesn't conjure the most healthy image in my mind, what a love feast is. What was happening is increasing number of non-Jews were becoming Christians, the Gentiles were becoming Christians, and the church and the council at Jerusalem decided, well, you don't actually have to become Jewish to follow Jesus. It does help if you're Jewish, because you got the context and the background. You don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to keep Shabbat, you don't have to do Passover meals. And increasingly, as the church grew and more Gentiles were coming to Jesus and becoming followers of him, people began to share communion, share the bread and wine, and worship Jesus in that way outside the context of Passover meals. And they had these love feasts instead, where rich Christians would bring food to share with poor Christians. And Paul has a comment or two to make about the way the Corinthians did it in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. But it was really quite a radical thing. It was getting groups of people from all walks of life, rich and poor in particular, putting them together and sharing a meal, a love feast, a big banquet. And at one point during the love feast, they would do the bit with the bread. You know, someone would stand up and they would break the bread and they would recite what Jesus said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance for me." And then at the end of the love feast, when, you know, they've done the washing up, they bring out a cup and they would do the same. "This is the cup of my blood in the new covenant, poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." They would recite what Jesus said. And that was the practice for quite a while. What they would do, the bread bit that they did in the middle of the meal and the cup bit that they did at the end of the meal, they were known as the Thanksgiving moments, the Thanksgiving moments. And or to use the Greek word, or a version of the Greek word for Thanksgiving. Who knows the Greek word for Thanksgiving? The chances are pretty much all of you do, but you just don't know that you do. Does anyone hazard a guess? What was it? Well done, whoever said that at the back. Eucharist. Is that Stu? Oh, Stu, well done, Greek scholar. Or was it Nate? Eucharist. The Eucharist, Thanksgiving. And of course, that's where we get our word for communion that we often use, is Eucharist. It means Thanksgiving. And in the early second century, Christians started taking the Eucharist moment with the bread and the Eucharist moment with the wine and just sort of sticking them together. And it wasn't long before, usually for practical reasons, they just did the bread and wine Eucharist moments, and they did it without having a meal together. And it's been like that pretty much ever since. And typically, like we're going to do in a little while, we will receive the Eucharist bread, the Eucharist wine, and give thanks outside of the context of us all having a big meal together. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm not saying there's anything theologically faulty or faulty about receiving communion in this way. And I'm not saying that is not what Jesus intended, because he was quite short on specific instructions as to how we were to do this in remembrance of him. He was very clear that we should do it, but not how. And actually, when I receive bread and wine, you know, I usually find that I do connect with at least one of the six reasons I've given you as to why communion is a good idea, and we do it. And sometimes I move to tears, and I really do engage with what I think communion is supposed to be. But you could be forgiven, and I sometimes find I do struggle to engage with Jesus in this way of receiving bread and wine outside of the context of a meal. The reason that we don't have a great big love feast agape meal is because it would be very impractical for, you know, we want to have communion regularly. And here at the 11:30, once a month is pretty much where we've settled on. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I could rustle up a meal for the hundreds of people that are here and for us to enjoy it in the context of a meal. So just for practical reasons, we continue this tradition that's happened from the second century onwards, where we just have the bread and wine. I don't know. It's okay. But I know that I engage and worship God more powerfully when I am receiving communion and sharing bread and wine in the context of a meal, probably in a smaller group. And if you wanted to do that, if in your Barnabas group or other small group, you wanted to worship Jesus by breaking bread together at home in the context of a meal, you can. It wouldn't be an official Anglican communion, because for that you need an ordained Anglican priest who's been told by the bishop you can do an official Anglican communion. But there is no reason why any of you shouldn't worship the Lord by remembering him using bread and wine in your own homes, gathering friends together, being hospitable, as Henry was teaching us a couple of weeks ago. All I would ask, if you do choose to do that, all I would ask of you is that you are clear about why you are doing it, which brings us ever so neatly back to my 6 points as to why we do communion at St. Barnabas. 1, Jesus told us to. 2, it is spiritually nourishing. 3, it takes us back to the cross. 4, it is a public declaration that we are followers of Jesus and worshippers of Jesus. 5, it unifies us. And 6, it helps us celebrate Jesus' victory and his eventual return. There we go. That's the whole message. I hope that was a helpful sermon for you. I realize a few fewer stories than I normally like to tell. But I hope it's practically helpful, and I hope it answers the question satisfactorily for you. Why do we do communion at St. B's? And why do we do communion the way that we do it? Now, it's going to be, unlike most sermons, actually we're going to put it to the test immediately. We're going to be able to tell whether that sermon I just preached was a useful, good and helpful one, because we're just about now to receive communion together. So Rob and the band are going to come up. They're going to play a song just to help us focus and prepare our hearts to receive bread and wine. And then I'm going to lead us in this Eucharist, in this celebration of God's goodness to us. So let's stand together. I'm going to pray, we're going to sing, and then we're going to receive bread and wine. If you're here, you're a visitor, or you've never received communion, or you're not too sure, all we say is if you know and love the Lord Jesus and are wanting to follow him, you are welcome to come and receive this bread and this non-alcoholic wine. And just leave it with you as to whether you want to come forward. Can I just say on a practical note, by the way, I've never had a chance to say this, but when you come forward and you receive the bread and wine, some of you are ever so polite and you look at me when I give you the bread and you say, oh, thank you. Thank you, Colin. That's so sweet and lovely of you, but please don't, because I'm not giving you anything. It's Jesus you should be thanking. So if you want to say anything, you can look at the person who's giving you the bread and the wine, but amen, or thank you, Jesus, or praise you, God, or hallelujah would be a more theologically fitting response to. It's just second nature. If someone gives you something, you say, well, thanks, cheers. You know. There we go. All right, Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for all that he accomplished. Not just showing us how to live, but making it possible for us to live in relationship with you through his death, resurrection, and ascension. And as we remember all that he accomplished through the cross, through bread and through wine, we pray that we would encounter him, that we would feed on him in our hearts in a way, maybe this morning, that we haven't done before. Or in a way that we have done, but haven't done for a while. That we would engage with you in this mysterious and mind-blowing and heart-captivating ceremony that we do regularly in obedience to Jesus. So would you come, Holy Spirit, continue to lead us in worship. And by his presence, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, that we may commune together with the presence of our Lord.
Oh, precious sight, my Savior stands.